Then I think we're set up. All right. Well, it's been a couple of weeks, of course, since I've been here. So it's good to be back with you all. But we wanted to jump back into our study, and we might not have as much time to get as much done this morning Sunday school hour as perhaps we have in others. But that's okay. We can reorient ourselves. We can get our kind of minds back on this topic and the subject. And I want to raise again some of those specific questions that we'd like to address. And so I'm going to do a brief review of what we talked about 3 weeks ago, the last time that I was here and we were in this study, and then to do a what I heard back from several of you that this was helpful. And so we will take the time to work through the rest of this document, the statement on the abolition of abortion from the Southern Baptists that they approved. And again, this makes some more comments as we get to that, but certainly a good statement overall, but raises some questions, especially about the church's relationship to the subject and in regard then to the state and its responsibilities on this subject. And then probably raise those, begin to discuss them, begin to address them, and then next week, Lord willing, get to a lot of kind of those specific answers, suggestions on answering those questions, way forward with many of them. So again, we've been looking at the relationship between church and the state, and really now sort of raising these specific questions. We're taking all of that sort of biblical overview that we've looked at. We're taking then those theological categories, those relevant theological categories that we defined and we discussed. We saw also, of course, from Scripture. And now applying them to some of these specific questions. So we looked first at the questions, well, a lot of questions about marriage and about sexuality and about the role of government in those institutions, and then how we as the church and how we as individual Christians should think of these things and what our responsibilities are in regard to them. And now we're raising similar questions about the matter of abortion. And again, I think all of us here, I know all of us here have the biblical view of abortion. We understand what it is, what a crime it is, what a sin it is. Still, there might be some further questions about, okay, well, what should we expect? How should the state, what is the state's responsibility for these things? And again, even in that, I think that's pretty straightforward and clear. If there's any purpose of government, right, it's that formal institution of human government in Genesis 9. If man sheds blood, by man should his blood be shed. You know, if government has any role, it is the protection of human life, the life of its citizens. Again, if you understand biblical understanding of what a child is from the moment of conception, a human life, therefore, the government has responsibility to protect that human life and to punish the taking of that human life. Proportionate justice is what's laid out there. But then it also raises questions, and I think probably the reason this is such a big question in the evangelical church and, you know, the church at large in the United States is, well, what if government has abdicated that responsibility? You know, what if government is not doing that? Then what is the role of the church as the church with regard to those things? And then, related to that, what is the responsibility and the role of us as individual Christian citizens with regard to these matters? And of course, there's big questions that are raised in that. And hopefully, again, by looking at this statement, once again, it sort of brings those questions into sharper relief, kind of clarifies some of them for us. And then we can suggest some answers, some way forward on those. So we looked at, just by way of introduction, of course, January 22nd, 1973 was when Roe v. Wade passed. And again, most of us who at least were alive and fairly cognizant at that time can remember 9/11, remember the death of almost 3,000 American citizens. But here, this date, if 9/11, if, you know, Pearl Harbor, December 7th, you know, if that's a date that should live in infamy, how much more this date? How many more people, innocent humans, have died as a result of what happened on this date than even some of these other tragic national events that we remember and we immortalize. Again, we looked at, just briefly wanted to remind us of what sort of the basis for that decision, Roe v. Wade, which, again, what did it do? It basically just limited the state's ability to regulate abortion within certain trimesters is what it did. Then if it were even repealed, which a lot of people, again, maybe are somewhat more hopeful of right now, or that's what they're desiring, or that's what a lot of people in our country are fearful of, you know, even if it were repealed, it actually wouldn't change anything immediately. It would just give the individual states, again, their rights and their responsibility to regulate this or outlaw it, as pray God they would, altogether, within their jurisdiction. So you would have very different, laws in different states if that were appealed. But just to emphasize, and again, it is just shocking to think, what the basis of this decision was, and that it was argued on both sides from the 14th Amendment, right? People looked at the 14th Amendment, which, again, the 14th Amendment came in after the abolition of slavery, and it was there to protect the rights of, people of all races, right, to have the same protection, equal protection under the law. And so, especially that last line, nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, nor deny to any person within its jurisdiction the equal protection of the laws. And those who were against abortion, arguing from the 14th Amendment, said, well, look, right there, nor shall any state deprive any person of life. That's the very clear right to life that you have within our Constitution, within the 14th Amendment. Again, natural law understanding of that, even at the very least. But then the other side argued from this that there's kind of in this an understanding of a right to privacy, and therefore women in that right to privacy then have control over the consequences of their sexual activity, including the right to terminate a pregnancy, which again is euphemistic language to kill their babies, their unborn children, with this this idea. So it's kind of, and again, the language that even the Supreme Court used at that point were penumbra and emanations from the Constitution, right? It's just kind of this almost a shadow that you kind of see in there, but you don't really. It's sort of this twilight zone. But because of that, then this very decision, which robbed the rights of all the states to limit abortion within certain bounds. And then, again, this is something that in the last couple of weeks as well has come up and is now on the national stage again. We talked a little bit about the Texas heartbeat law. There's something similar now going on in Florida, an attempt to pass a similar type of legislation in Florida, and how in some ways some of the provisions that seem strange are perhaps kind of these tricky legal ways to sort of, be able to get around this, right? The state isn't actually enforcing this. It's private citizens suing because of this. But I think it's an effort by most legislators to sort of bring this to the national stage and get it to the Supreme Court again, so that the Supreme Court can again rule on whether a state has the right to limit abortion or outlaw abortion within its borders if it so chooses. But also, this again has come as a result of the Texas heartbeat bill and those type of things. A bill just passed the House, right? It was just this past week. What was it called? It's something that can, just the euphemistic language in all of this is really what is terrifying, but it's effective. I mean, even the words, I'm getting off tangent here, but even the word abortion is a euphemism, isn't it? Now, we know what it means, but it comes from, just the word abort. And, I think it's kind of lost its euphemistic underpinnings, maybe, because everyone knows what it means and what it looks like. But it's an effort to to sort of put it in its own separate category other than murder, right? The unlawful killing of a human being. But if it's before birth, it's called an abortion. If it's anything after birth, it's called murder. But it's an attempt to put these things in different categories, right? What do you do normally if you abort something? Well, aborting is something you do to a process or to a program or something like that. It's not something you do to a person. What do you do when you unjustly end the life of a person? You murder that person. So even abortion itself is a euphemism, but I know there's been a real attempt from pro-abortion advocates, pro-choice. Again, there's another euphemism that you get, pro-choice, to kind of shy away from the language of abortion because obviously it now has those negative connotations. It's sort of lost its euphemistic influence. But to me, the most grotesque euphemisms that are used now in our days are women's health. This is a women's health issue. And that's the bill that just passed the House, if I'm remembering this correctly, something called the Women's Health Act or Protection of Women's Health Act or something. But it basically effectively, by legislation from Congress, so not just a Supreme Court decision, but by legislation from Congress, would make abortion legal in all states virtually up until the point of birth. I mean, it's the most radical legislation that's been pushed in the last, you know, 40, 50 years, and yet it's gotten fairly little attention. Now, I think, thankfully, because no one really expects it to pass the Senate. So it's passed the House by, unfortunately, a fairly large margin, but no one expects it to pass the Senate, and so no one's really giving it attention. But this was an attempt by our elected legislators to make it so that no state in our union could limit abortion virtually at any point during a pregnancy. Limits, again, let's use the language, the murder of unborn children until that point. So again, it's in the national eye. It kind of always is, but things are being pushed right now. At the very least, again, we just need to be in prayer for these things. But again, that euphemistic language, the protection of women's health or whatever the name of the bill was, something like that. And of course, by that, they don't mean physical health. They mean maybe emotional health, maybe financial health, but that gives you the right then to kill your unborn child, even if it's not just to protect your own life, it's just to protect anything that you happen to deem to be a harm to you in any way. So again, limited Roe v. Wade, limited the ability of states to regulate abortion depending on trimester. And again, as we talked about, that trimester distinction is so arbitrary itself, again, as the Texas heartbeat law sort of recognizes 6 weeks, there's hardly a functioning heart. But it's not even that a functioning or a moving heart, it's not really fully beating, I think, at that stage, but there's that heart activity that you can. But who's to say that then determines the beginning of human life, that before that you can kill this child? No, the only consistent and only biblical answer to that is at the moment of conception, at the very moment of conception itself. There's a new being, but we've talked about that. But it is helpful to remind ourselves of what these issues are. So questions, again, the three primary questions, and really the last two I really want to zero in on. You know, what is the state's responsibility with respect to abortion? I think all of us, as we've seen, the purpose of government based upon natural law, very clearly from God's law. The state should outlaw elective abortion. It should absolutely punish the killing of an unborn child, just like it does the murder of anyone beyond the point of birth. Now, there's still a question that's raised, and even some, you know, definitely conservatives, but even some Christians debate this issue. And it's one that I do want to come back to, and I think is hinted at in the statement by the SBC. But when we say that the state should outlaw and should punish abortion, does that mean just the one who performs the abortion, the doctors, the nurses, whoever that might be? Does that also include the mother who has her child killed. And there are some people who think even just asking that question is beyond the pale. It is a question, again, I think one that is raised by this statement. So we will come back to that and address it briefly. But then, you know, what is the church's responsibility with respect to abortion? And again, with respect to the state, with respect to abortion itself. And then what is the Christian's responsibility? Individual Christian citizens' responsibility with respect to abortion. And again, some difficult questions, but some controversial questions that arise even from that. Is it ever permissible to vote for a politician who is not completely for the absolute abolition of abortion? You know, those are important questions. And then when we look at the various factors that go into our choices in election as individual Christian citizens, where does the issue of abortion kind of rank on that list of priorities? And are there any other factors that enter into that discussion? Because again, as you'll see, even from this SBC statement, I think there's language that's used there, that certainly could imply that if a believer ever votes for any politician who is not a complete abolitionist, right? We've made those distinctions and categories between incrementalism and abolitionism, that is a sin, that is complicity in abortion, that it is something that has to be repented of, that something that potentially then could be disciplined by the church for. So important questions, but I do want to address them. All right, so various positions we just mentioned. Let's remind ourselves, incrementalism versus abolitionism, and this terminology. So incrementalist, so that position, legal action against or limiting abortion must, and again, not a moral must, but just kind of a legal understanding of our system, of how things operate, must occur just by definition, step by step, right? So increments, step by step. Efforts at the complete and immediate outlawing of all abortions, this is what generally is argued, are unfeasible. They are likely doomed to fail. And so, you know, rather than trying to ram through an absolute abolition of all abortions, things like this that limit it more and more are more likely to succeed. And so at least there is there is further limitation. That's the argument. Abolitionist position, however, it must be abolished immediately without exception. Anything less is a sinful compromise. Incrementalist laws, actually, they argue, enshrine and give legal protection to many abortions. And again, we've talked about that argument that, you know, even if Roe v. Wade were overturned, even in some of these more anti-abortion states, then they would still have laws on the books that say, yes, you can still abort a child up until 6 weeks, even in the most strict ones that we see nowadays. And so if we compromise in that way, then what you're actually doing is enshrining it. You're giving legal protection to many abortions. And then we said maybe a third position along this spectrum somewhere. You know, the idea of incremental means, but with an abolitionist goal, right? So not just being satisfied with incremental, so limiting it up to the heartbeat, limiting it up to 6 weeks, but perhaps doing that as a step, as a means, as a way to then further limiting to the point of abolishing it altogether. All right, so that's our terminology. Now, this is this example abolitionist statement that we began working our way through, and we can come back to. I will read it because, again, it's been a little while. I won't comment as much about it. But, again, this was a Southern Baptist resolution on abolishing abortion. So there was a group within the Southern Baptist Convention of abolitionists, and they kind of pushed and forced this statement to be voted on at their most recent annual meeting on June 16th, 2021. And as I said, especially here in this first section, there's a lot of excellent material and very good argumentation that we would all agree with. But again, this is how these things are always set up. It's whereas. So again, this did pass. And so this is now an official statement on the issue of abortion from the Southern Baptist Convention as a whole, because they passed it. All right, so let's just remind ourselves. So whereas from the moment of fertilization, so again, moment of conception, right, the moment of fertilization, all humans are created in God's image by, through, and for Jesus for the glory of God, and all souls belong to him, and then the proof text. And whereas, right, so there's all these whereas, this is the grounds, this is the basis, and then we're going to get to our resolutions, what we're resolved to do or to state publicly. And whereas all God's image bearers, as God's image bearers, all humans both display his divine worth, power, and attributes, and possess equal objective worth before God, not varying on the basis of incidental characteristics such as ethnicity, age, size, means of conception, mental development, physical development, gender potential, and or contribution to society. So a statement of all humans are created in God's image and therefore have this equal objective worth. Whereas to murder, using that language again, which is good, to murder any preborn image bearer is a sin violating both the natural law of retributive justice as set forth in the Noahic covenant, there's Genesis 9, as well as the sixth commandment forbidding murder, and as such is ultimately an assault on God's image seeking to usurp God's sovereignty as creator. Amen. And whereas God's word clearly declares that all human life is a sacred gift and that his law is supreme over man's life and man's law, whereas God commands his own people to rescue those who are being taken away to death and holds them responsible and without excuse when they fail to do so. As I mentioned last week, this begins to raise a few questions about the individual Christian's responsibility in this matter, but we'll come back to that. Six, whereas God establishes all governing authorities as his avenging servants to carry out his wrath on the evildoer and commands these authorities to judge justly, neither showing partiality to the wicked nor using unequal standards, which are abominations. And whereas in 1973, the Supreme Court of the United States rendered an iniquitous decision on Roe v. Wade, and in doing so deprived the innocent of their rights and usurped God, who sovereignly ordained their authority. So that's kind of just the overall kind of theological position of government. They are his servants, right? They don't have the right to determine their own laws, right? They're under God, his natural law. That's really what that's referring to. And eight, whereas in the Roe v. Wade decision, the Supreme Court of the United States subverted the U.S. Constitution, namely the preamble, as well as the Fifth and Fourteenth Amendments without any legal authority. So again, this is more of a legal constitutional argument, things like that. And nine, whereas governing authorities at every level have a duty before God to uphold justice, asserting their God-ordained and constitutional authority to establish equal protection under the law for all, born and preborn, by intervening, ignoring, or nullifying iniquitous decisions when other authorities, such as the Supreme Court, condone such injustices as the legal taking of innocent life. Now, again, this raises the question, again, of our governing authorities' responsibilities. All right, what's interesting to think, you know, okay, this is a Supreme Court decision, which basically means this is their interpretation becomes, and so that way the official interpretation of the United States, of its constitution. But this raises the question of the lesser magistrates. So the Supreme Court of the United States decided that no state has the authority to limit abortion beyond a certain point. What should we expect of governors? I mean, should they comply? Should they say, well, it's the law of the land, it's a Supreme Court decision? Or because this is against the natural law, do lesser magistrates like state governors have the right to ignore that and to enact and impose their own laws and their own punishments for abortion? That's what this is asserting. It's basically asserting that doctrine of the lesser magistrates, right? That the lesser magistrates feel is called by God to protect those over whom God has put them. And so that means if they have to protect them even against the Supreme Court of the United States, so be it. That's what this is asserting. It's making that point. And then 10, whereas over the past 48 years with 60 plus million abortions, and again, it's so easy for those numbers just to kind of roll off your back, but traditional pro-life laws. So this is where again, there is a critique, a beginning of a critique of incrementalism. Traditional pro-life laws, though well-intended, have not established equal protection and justice for the preborn, but on the contrary, appallingly have established incremental regulatory guidance for when, where, why, and how to obtain legal abortion of innocent preborn children, thereby legally sanctioning abortion. So that's the argument, that's the abolitionist critique of incrementalism. And whereas since 1980, the SBC has passed many resolutions reaffirming the importance of human life at all stages of development, but we have yet to call for the immediate abolition of abortion without exception or compromise. And lastly, whereas our confessional statement, the Baptist Faith and Message, according to Article 15, affirms that children from the moment of conception are a blessing and heritage from the Lord, and further affirms that Southern Baptists are mandated by Scripture to speak on behalf of the unborn and contend for the sanctity of all human life from conception to natural death, now be it therefore resolved. And so this is going from this is our basis to now these are our resolutions. So this is, we kind of sort of began this last time, but now let's really get into it. So resolved, and I just want to raise a few questions. We can initially begin to discuss some of these things if there are thoughts, but I want these to be things maybe we think about before we come back next week and be ready to discuss again. I do want discussion on these matters. So 13, resolved that the messengers of the SBC meeting in Nashville, Tennessee, June 15th to 16th, 2021, do state unequivocally that abortion is murder, and we reject any position that allows for any exceptions to the legal protection of our preborn neighbors, compromises God's holy standard of justice, or promotes any God-hating partiality. Okay, so we reject any position that allows for any exceptions to the legal protection of our preborn neighbors, compromises God's holy standard of justice, or promotes any God-hating partiality. Any thoughts or questions on that first one? Okay. Nope, we're good. That's all right. Resolved. Now, this is where the interesting challenge comes up, and this is what happens when I take 2 weeks off. I don't remember how much or if we really started to talk about this one, but this is the one change that the messengers, the delegates at the Southern Baptist Convention meeting made to this before they approved it. So this was not in the original language from the abolitionist movement, but this was the one change. They added one word. Resolved that we will not embrace, so this is original, that we will not embrace an incremental approach to ending abortion because it challenges God's lordship over the heart and the conscience and rejects his call to repent of sin completely and immediately. Then the word alone was added after that. We will not embrace an incremental approach alone to ending abortion. That was added as an amendment. But then this is on their website, so they say no abolitionist co-authors voted in affirmation of the addition. So what did that change mean, and what do you think of it? Okay. Yeah, we will not embrace an incremental approach alone. So it's saying that you can embrace an incremental approach, but just not only an incrementalist approach, right? So it's just making that thing. So we will not embrace it. Now, again, a lot of the question, and this is having gone through some of this stuff at the national associational level and everything, the debates over terminology and stuff, they're important, but they are unending sometimes. What does it mean? So this is the messengers. And again, I'm raising these questions not just purely theoretically, but it gets to the idea of what is the responsibility and what ought to be the posture of the church with regard to these things. And with regard to, again, this is a legal political matter as well as a moral matter. So for them to say, we will not embrace, you know, what does it mean to embrace? And are they speaking as the church? Are they speaking as citizens? Are they speaking as we will not approve of any politician who embraces this. You know, what is actually being said here? So we will not embrace an incremental approach alone to ending abortion. So the abolitionists wanted to say, we will not embrace an incremental approach at all, which means we would not support, we would not promote any politician or any legislation that is incremental. We will only ever support and affirm, you know, absolute abolitionist positions on this. Yeah.
Oh, I thought you were asking a question.
Oh, sure. Yeah, any of my rhetorical questions can be made into real questions at any point. So, if you raise your hand.
Right. So what I'm gathering is they're saying we'll take what we can get for now as long as the end goal is to continue until there is no abortion.
Yes, and I think that's a proper reading of this. The SBC is still stating that abolition, total abolition, is and must be always the end goal. And I think that, yeah, as the church, of course we have to say that. I mean, again, any murder is a violation of God's natural law and his moral law. You know, it's a violation. It's a clear violation of all these principles that were just stated. And so, yeah, I would say any church and any Christian should have nothing less as an ultimate goal. But is it wrong ever to take an incrementalist approach to get to that law? Now, this raises a very similar question. And again, there are some, I was even just reading this past week, some of our, you know, post-millennial brothers, more theonomist kind of fellow believers, who basically have completely rejected the idea that we as Christian citizens can ever do something like vote for the lesser of two evils. To vote for the lesser of two evils ever is voting for evil. So say you have one political candidate for a legislature who's just full pro-choice, you know, abortion until the moment of birth, for whatever reason the mother determines. It's just full pro-choice agenda, which again is what's trying to be introduced at the national level by many of our politicians now. And then you have another politician who, you know, he's for absolutely no abortions after the first trimester. So he said, I would vote for legislation that allows abortion up until, you know, 12 weeks, but nothing beyond that. And so, again, this is raising these very important questions. And so, again, some Christians, some especially, you know, full abolitionists would say, you as a Christian can't vote for either of those people because they're both advocating for abortion, even up to a certain point. And so the idea of voting for the lesser of two evils is never legitimate. The only person you can ever vote for is someone who is a full abolitionist. And again, even if that person, realistically speaking, has virtually no chance of being elected into that office, as you might determine. Now, again, they would argue, and they have argued, well, if we keep not voting for the people that we completely agree with, well, then, they never will be elected. But if we just start voting consistently, then, you know, maybe. So, again, it's an understandable position to have. But, you know, by stating this as they have in the SBC, they are then allowing for, you know, their churches, their pastors, again, whatever this language means. And again, because the Southern Baptist Convention was just, be honest about this, it's not a biblical ecclesiology whatsoever, right? It's a denomination. You know, for a group of churches even to put out statements like this, you know, I always wonder, what does that mean? But anyway, that's probably beyond the point. But so they are allowing then for, you know, some of their churches, some of their pastors, whatever this means, or some of their individual congregants to, in good conscience, vote for people who have incrementalist policies and not only ever just to vote for abolitionist policies or abolitionist politicians. Does that make sense? I feel like I'm losing myself here too. So again, it's an important question. We're going to get back to this and say, okay, what is our responsibility as individual Christians? Is it ever legitimate to take an incrementalist approach, even if there is an abolitionist option, but you perhaps make the determination that that policy or that politician really doesn't stand a chance, that the better chance is to limit and take an incremental step or just keep voting for absolute abolition. So again, this is not what the original authors wanted. They wanted to kind of make it illegitimate ever to support an incremental approach. But they stepped back from this alone. But at least it's still an affirmation, and I think clearly, that abolition is and must be the end goal. But sometimes there's different things. All right, so... okay, I could raise other questions here. But any further questions or comments on that issue? Again, we're going to get back to it, but this is something you can be thinking about.
So I have a question.
I keep wanting to call you Raymond. I don't know why. I've never called you Raymond in my life. And I just, like, I keep going to call you, like, Tony. Oh, goodness. Sorry, I gave something away.
So I have a question.
I think it's because your email address.
Right.
Yeah, okay. Tony. Yes.
If our only two choices are a person that is full on for total abortion, no matter what, and the other choice is for someone who's okay with abortion up to, I don't know, 3 months, mm-hmm. and you refrain from voting for either, and the person with the stronger, well, the person with the, oh, for a total abortion wins because of a vast majority of people who won't support the other person. Mm-hmm. Are you, in a sense, by abstaining from voting, kind of causing the other person to win?
Yeah, and that's the question that I want to leave hanging and I want to come back to. So very good framing of that question. But you can see how that's an important question. It's an important one that you can see, you know, believers with very same convictions about the absolute immorality of abortion could come to different conclusions on. Right. And ultimately, I mean, that's where I want to take us to give it away. Is that some of these questions we need to leave as a matter of Christian liberty and Christian prudence, and again we're talking about Christian liberty, and now again not Christian liberty about what abortion is or the desire for it to be abolished, anything like that, but about the proper or the best strategy, the best political strategy to address the issue within our society. And yeah, you know, we're talking about Christian liberty right now. We're in Romans 14. So as I'm talking about a lot of these principles, you know, there is application to a lot of these questions made. And the reason why I'm kind of building up to that as much as I am is that there really are, and you see even from this document to an extent, especially on the abolitionist side, accusations of sin and of the need for repentance to people who would, you know, support an incremental means, even if they still have an abolitionist end. And again, to do that is to say you are in violation of God's law. You need to repent, and that's it. And you know, can we do that? Should we do that? Or is there a biblical rationale for something like an incremental approach? Something like, okay, this is the lesser of two evils. Again, even using that language, I don't like that language, I think is a better way of framing it. And this is actually a question that I'll put to you as your homework for the week, is in answering that question, are there any biblical parallels? Are there any sort of biblical examples that we can point to And this is what I've been thinking a lot about recently, and I think I have a couple to suggest for us as we get back to that question at the end. But hopefully this is just a good illustration of kind of that issue and why it's important in this day and age. And again, to help us all and just help us, you know, to vote responsibly and wisely and according to conviction as we engage in the political process ourselves. Okay, let's move on so that I do want to finish at least these resolutions today. and then, yeah, as I said, I've raised a bunch of questions and we'll come back to them, especially next week. All right, resolve 15, that we affirm that the murder of preborn children is a crime against humanity that must be punished equally under the law. I think most of us would look at that and say, okay, yeah. But again, in this question, is the question, and again, not even just morally, religiously, but politically, legally, what should the state do with the mother who chooses to kill her child? You know, to put it a different way, and it is this question that some Christians are undecided on as well, or kind of split on as well. Or, and again, this is what the vast majority of pro-life people who maybe aren't conservative Christians, but they're maybe conservative politically, say absolutely not. We're never going to punish the mothers for anything. We only punish the abortionists. The women are victims, right? They have been lied to. They don't understand these things. They don't understand that this, you know, what's told to them is a clump of cells within them. And it's part of their own body that they have responsibility over, right? These are the lies from the abortionists. But because these women have been told these lies, they don't fully understand what they're doing. And so they themselves are victims as well. And so they should not be punished under law in any way. So I'm going to leave that question hanging for you as well, because this statement as it is, I think, is getting at that point, right? We affirm that the murder of preborn children is a crime against humanity that must be punished equally under the law, right? So any other murder, so say you, want to knock off your spouse, sure, none of us here do, but you hire someone now it's not a perfect parallel, but you hire someone to kill your spouse. That person who killed your spouse is punishable by law. You are punishable by law equally because you are just as much complicit in that. Well, if a woman hires an abortion doctor to kill her baby, how is that different? Is it different? And so again, it's an open question, but I think that this language here is intending to make that point. That the mothers should be punishable by law as well. And I wonder if all the Southern Baptists who voted for this thing really kind of understood that. And I kind of doubt that they did. But it's not clearly spelled out. So 16, resolved that we humbly confess and lament any complicity in recognizing exceptions that legitimize or regulate abortion, or of any apathy in not laboring with the power and influence we have to abolish abortion, and be a further resolved. So we humbly confess and lament any complicity in recognizing exceptions that legitimize or regulate abortion. What do you think of that?
That talking about those laws that restrict abortion up to 6 weeks, so it's actually, you know, legitimizing exceptions.
Yeah, that's what they're getting at. So again, this is an abolitionist document, and that's the critiques of incrementalism. So it's saying we humbly confess, so we're saying this is a sin, and lament any complicity. So they're saying, well, again, they don't clearly spell out what they mean by complicity, but is the intention of this here, and these would be the questions I would have if I were called upon to sign a document like this, is it saying that if I voted for a politician or a policy that was more incremental, that I am complicit in the abortions that has allowed to continue to go on? And that this terminology of complicity is an important one, and it's actually one that has a very long and very debated history in Christian ethics. At what point is someone complicit in an act of evil. I'll give you another example, though it's going to be beyond what we have time to talk about. There was a Christian health sharing network. Now, you're familiar with these Christian health sharing networks and things. Some of them do really good stuff, at least as far as I understand. But a few years ago, they went put out a very aggressive ad campaign, and the charge, well, the question that was raised, I'll say, maybe not the charge, although it was phrased rhetorically kind of as a charge, was basically, if you, as a Christian, participate in any kind of traditional insurance company, health insurance program, that you are complicit in abortions, because those health insurance companies also pay for abortions. And so therefore, you can't do that. It's illegitimate. You're in sin over that. And so now you need to come to a Christian health sharing network. I mean, it is the logic of that argument. And it's an interesting question, isn't it? You know, again, it raises the idea of complicity. At what point and what way are you complicit in these things? This also interesting, and we'll get to this, although maybe not in the degree that we need to, but maybe we do. This is a question, this idea of complicity is also a question that's being raised in the debates about these current vaccines and the use of aborted fetal stem cell lines in the development or the production of these vaccines, as well as a whole host of other medicines and procedures as well. So complicity here, what is this, to vote for a policy that's incremental, is that complicity in the murder of these unborn children? So again, this gets to our position as children. I'm raising a lot of questions, I realize, but hopefully it's helpful. You can think about it all week. So 17 resolved that, and they're important questions. I don't want to make light of it. They're important questions. For the 17 resolved that as Southern Baptists, we will engage with God's help in establishing equal justice and protection for the preborn according to the authority of God's word, as well as local and federal law, and call upon pastors and leaders to use their God-given gifts of preaching, teaching, and leading with one unified, principled, prophetic voice to abolish abortion, and be it finally resolved. So we got one more resolution after this. What do we make of this one?
It should be written in law that newborn babies are the same as us as far as citizenship. Mm-hmm. So formally recognizing that would allow some of the other stuff to happen. As far as if they're under law recognized as a human, then their murder is punishable the same as our.
Yes. And it's especially making the point that we will actively engage in seeking to bring about those recognitions in law. So we will engage, and then as pastors and leaders to use, you know, our God-given gifts of preaching, teaching, and leading to seek to abolish abortion. I don't really have a problem with this one. Or even a question. I'm not saying I have a problem with a whole lot of it, but I got questions on some of those other things. But the only issue I have, and I don't know if I'll ever get to it, but is that use of prophetic. There's a lot of context behind the use of that word in situations like this. Does the church, actually we should get to this, does the church have a prophetic role with regard to the state? And if so, what do we mean by prophetic? It's a word that you hear the theonomists use a lot, that the church has this prophetic role to speak the truth of God's word and to insist upon the obedience of his law, not just to their congregations, but to the state. And so I think in some ways there's a question there as well. Was that an actual? Okay, Alex.
Yeah, wouldn't it, they believe it, like, because of its importance, or rather, under the pastors, by prophetic, actually ordained it, that is a part of the role of pastors, that kind of the idea of the kind of coming together.
Yeah, it's going back to the Mosaic Covenant, the situation of the Mosaic Covenant, where you had prophets who would call the kings, the theonomic kings, to repentance to all of God's law. So again, it's that I think is behind a lot of this language. That, you know, again, how much of that has to be imported here if I'm making too much of one word. But I think that's the idea behind here. It's that we as the church and as pastors individually now operate with the same function and the same responsibility to our government leaders that that Isaiah did with Uzziah, you know, something like that. And is that the question? Yeah, Doug?
And, of course, we understand that the word prophetic there is used not in the sense of
foretelling. This is God's law and calling the state to acknowledgement of God's law and repentance and all of that. So again, we'll get back to that when we talk about the church's responsibility. Okay, I think we're going to finish this. We've got 2 minutes. Resolved. Well, actually, this is a big question. So then this, and I'll leave you with this. Resolved that because abolishing abortion is a Great Commission issue. Okay, I'm seeing some puzzled looks, so that's good. And we'll have to come back to it. But again, that's one of my major questions with this. Abolishing abortion is a Great Commission issue. This gets directly to the question of what is the church's role and responsibility with respect to this issue. Because what is the Great Commission? It is the commission of the church, right? This is what the church is to be doing in the world until Christ returns. So I'll just raise that question. You can think about it. Is abolishing abortion a Great Commission issue? Is abolishing abortion within society part of the church's call by Christ and commission until he comes? Because if it is, well, okay, we'll get to that later. But that's a question that I'll leave you with, because I'd probably prejudice the question. I probably already have in my tone of voice if everything happens. But and we've talked about the Great Commission and how this is appealed to a lot. What is the Great Commission? Yeah, therefore go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And we talked about how, you know, especially some of our paedobaptist post-mill theonomist friends take that word nations to mean as nations, you know, in that sense that we Christianize nations. And actually, yes, I was reading some of them even this past week, and yes, they want the establishment of a Christendom where every citizen is baptized. And again, because it's infant baptism, and so it's that's what they want. So they look at that and say, okay, right, make disciples of all nations, baptizing. Again, we as Baptists, if we see that we're baptizing the nations, well, what we mean by that are individuals within those nations who become disciples of Christ. Of course, baptism of disciples alone. But that's the Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, then teaching them who? The baptized disciples to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded. So just raising that question, is abolishing abortion in what sense a Great Commission issue? But they're saying because, so they're just assuming this at this point, because it's a Great Commission issue, we must call upon governing authorities at all levels to repent and obey everything that Christ has commanded. Again, they're assuming the Great Commission, our responsibility is to these governing authorities, exhorting them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance by faithfully executing their responsibilities as God's servants of justice and working with all urgency to enact legislation using the full weight of their office to impose on behalf of the preborn, interpose on behalf of the preborn, abolishing abortion immediately without exception or compromise. Now, I don't have much of an issue with the rest of that statement. But again, this is the basis of it, because abolishing abortion is a Great Commission issue. And that's the question that I have. So we'll come back to this. And again, I hopefully, as you see, that relates to those three questions we asked, all of this. What is the church's responsibility, or what is the state's responsibility? What is the church's responsibility? And then what is our responsibility as individual private Christian citizens? All right, well, we need to end there. So we've got some time before the service. So let's close in prayer. Again, our Father, we do pray that you would change the hearts of our leaders, that he would give genuine revival within our land so that more and more of our fellow citizens would recognize the sin, the heinous sin of abortion, of the murder of helpless unborn children for what it is, that it would be outlawed, that it would be punished within our land. That is what justice is. We do desire that, but we pray, continue to give us wisdom as the church and as individual Christians for how we are to go about seeking that end in our various roles that you have given to us. We pray your blessing upon our worship service as we regather in a few moments in Christ's name. Amen.